Last minute training, of course. No, just kidding. Good morning, everybody. What a great day of worship this morning. The great thing about Trinity is being a part of each other's lives. And the great thing about being available to God is allowing yourself to be vulnerable to people. And we do God stories, excuse me. And, you know, I've been able to be a part of this with Joel now and get to see a part of it and how it works. And you get to meet really cool people. And in the process, we get to learn about that person. And this April is coming to speak to us today, April Michaud. And during the process, I found out what a cool person she is and what a great passion she has for Christ. So would y'all give her a warm welcome. April.
Good morning, y'all. I'm excited to be here, and I thank you in advance for your time. In order to really understand God's faithfulness and how he's continued to work in my life, I got to back up and rewind a little bit. When I was 15, one of my friends invited me to play in a Young Life volleyball tournament. For those of you that aren't familiar with Young Life, it's a non-denominational ministry that cares greatly for the adolescents of our world and works endlessly to introduce them to Jesus. I had never been to Young Life before, and I wasn't really sure about it, but I love volleyball. That was my thing. So I decided to give it a shot. It seemed pretty low risk. So I showed up to the volleyball tournament, and I found myself welcomed and accepted by people that didn't even know me. And for a 15-year-old at Lafayette High, looking for a real place to belong, that was good enough. So I started going to Young Life. I eventually got involved in there weekly Bible study, and I eventually signed up to go to summer camp at Rockbridge in Virginia. Important to know, I went to a private school from elementary to middle school, and I sat in chapel a lot. But that week at summer camp, I heard the gospel clearly for the very first time. It was told to me in a way that made sense as a teenager, in a way that I could really understand and apply to my life. So it was then in the midst of one of the best weeks of my life that I decided to begin a relationship with Jesus. My life had officially changed, and I had started on a journey that would take me places that I could never have really imagined. So really, that volleyball tournament wasn't so low risk. It was pretty high risk. When I decided to follow Jesus, I also began coming to Trinity with my Young Life leader, Julia Davis. And while I went to a private school for so long, I wouldn't necessarily say that I grew up in church. So being at Trinity, I got to see the importance of a church community and see that put to action. And when I went off to college, I knew what to look for in a church because of what I saw here at Trinity. Okay, so now we can fast forward. Fast forward to summer and fall of 2014. I moved back to Lafayette after finishing graduate school at LSU, and I tried to kind of get all my ducks in a row. I got a job, so that was good, and then I officially became a member of Trinity after coming here off and on throughout high school, college, and graduate school. I jumped into LaDonis Sprayberry's inductive Bible study, where still, week after week, I'm encouraged to really dig in deep to God's Word and apply it to my life and to listen to the wisdom that Scripture gives. And each week, I still come in excited to hear what Dennis has to say, because every week I walk out challenged but still encouraged by his words. So when I moved back to Lafayette, I also began serving as a Young Life leader at Young Life College at UL. And through that role, I have the privilege of building relationships with college girls and walking through life with them. Through the Gospels, we see Jesus stepping into the messy world of people and really meeting them where they are. He goes into their world, spends time on their turf, asks them tough questions, and really spends time getting to know them and listens to them. And as a Young Life leader, that's what I have the opportunity to do. I get to have significant conversations with college girls and really be there for them when something difficult happens. I get to celebrate their victories, but also be a comforter in tough times. I really get to be their friend by investing in their lives and showing up consistently in their world. I get to be what my Young Life leaders were for me back when I was lost in the crazy world of adolescence. From leading girls' Bible study discussion groups on Wednesday nights to driving a minivan full of girls on a road trip, I truly have found my life by giving it away through the context of Young Life. I learn more and more about God's faithfulness and his character and get a front row seat to see Jesus transform lives and bring people from death to life as they experience the gospel. And one of the coolest parts of it all now is that I get to do ministry, lead, and learn alongside my own Young Life leader, Julia, who invested in me all those years ago. A few weeks ago, Julia and I loaded up a few minivans and headed on a Young Life College road trip to North Carolina. And for 5 days, I got to laugh and sing and dance and learn with my college friends, all because the Lord has allowed me to be a part of the ministry where he changed my life 10 years ago. And I'm thankful that Trinity is a church that values not only sending people out on missions overseas, but also values sending people out to students at places like Lafayette High, where kids are waiting to find life just like I was. Jesus says that if we cling to our life, we're going to lose it, but if we let it go, we find it. He invites us to give our lives away for the sake of others knowing him. I don't know what that looks like for you. A lot of times for me, it looks really scary and hard, but I've found that the Lord is faithful when we step out into the awkward and uncomfortable, and that he will do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine with just our little bit of faith. So who might God be sending you out to? Thank you so much.
Thank you, April. What a gift to get to watch you grow up in all this stuff, huh? Thank you so much for the challenge, your vulnerability, your honesty, and all of those kind of things. We are glad you are a part of this church. If you're here for the first time, we want to welcome you. Glad you're here. Glad you have chosen to be here with us today. I want to invite you to come back week after week and allow God to speak to you and allow him to work in your life. He's brought you here for a reason. And so just open yourself up to what that might be. Our ushers are going to circulate our offering plates. As they come around, I want to encourage you to give as God has led you to give, as he's provided for you. He gave first. This is our opportunity to give back, so take advantage of that. So you guys go ahead with that. In your bulletin, you're going to notice the insert is back. Our small group questions are back in for the first time in a couple of months, so I want to call your attention to that. If you're in a small group over the next couple of days, make time to spend about a half an hour. Work through the questions, give them good thought, allow God to dig deep into you there, and that'll make your small group experience all that more challenging and enriching. And by the way, if you're not in a small group, if you happen to be one of those ne'er-do-wells who couldn't get in a group this session for whatever reason, sometimes they're really good, I've got a number of friends who, when they aren't able to be in, either as individuals or as a family or couples, they'll work through the questions as well. And that does a couple of things for you. It helps you dig deeper into what's going on from Sunday and bring it into the rest of your week. It also connects you to what the rest of the bigger picture of the church is doing. So take advantage of that, all right? So use these things. And then on the back of your bulletin, there's a number of things happening. We've got a new Escape from Poverty session, one of our partner ministries. They've got some data in here. We've got a Moms Connection. But mostly there's a bunch of save the dates. And so men, there's the dates in here for the men's retreat. Women, the women's retreat. Note those so nothing gets in the way. We've got another healing care workshop going on here during the spring. We've got a Life Mate, a mission trip to Haiti, all kinds of good stuff. So look those over, pray over them, figure out what it is that God wants to do and which ones you need to be a part of so you don't miss out on that. All right? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer before we dive into God's word. Thank you, Father, for this day. This is a good day. The day you've made, you brought us here. Lord, we know we're not here by accident. We're here because you have something for us, something you want to say. And I pray that our ears would be wide open, our hearts would be wide open. Lord, give us courage to hear and to follow. And thank you that your love for us knows no bounds. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, look, we're in the middle of this series on relationship smarts, where we're just dealing with some tough relationships. Last week, we kind of did the foundational, here's the keys to a good relationship. We talked about these three very simple things out of James 1. So if you were here last week, help me out with this thing. All right, so it's real simple, right? We need to be quick to... Okay, so evidently there weren't many people here last week from what I'm picking up on this thing. Quick to, slow to... Slow to, right, it's not complicated, is it? Right, listen up, shut up, and stay calm in the middle of the relationship. It's really not hard. And so that's the foundation of a good relationship. And a relationship, when you enter into any kind of relationship, it's just like building a bridge to somebody. And just like building a bridge, good relationships, you build a bridge intentionally, right? You build a relationship intentionally. A good relationship carries a lot of weight. The relationship can be weakened by stress, just like a bridge. It needs to be reinforced and cared for over time. And if you neglect it or damage it, it'll collapse, right? And relationships break down. These bridges can fall apart for a number of reasons. They can erode from neglect. We just don't pay attention to the relationship, right? Sometimes there's a conflict. It can be bombed out in a conflict and never quite rebuilt. The relationship can collapse under unrealistic expectations. If you expect this person in your world to be able to provide for you everything that really only God can provide for you, and you put that on them, that relationship cannot sustain that level of pressure that you're asking them to do what they never were intended to do. And so just like a bridge, it can collapse and it can break down from misunderstandings, be destroyed by misuse or abuse. Our world, our relationships are just littered with broken relationships. I can just look back over my life and I see just way too many relationships that fell apart and not just drift apart over time, but fell apart and we didn't get those things fixed. And the tragedy, we live in this disposable society. And so we're used to just getting something and using it and tossing it aside. And so often we'll approach a relationship just like a disposable razor blade that when it gets dull, we toss it aside. You know, or just like a disposable pen when the relationship runs dry, we toss it aside. Or like a disposable diaper when things get messy, we bail, right? And this morning, we're going to talk about that a little bit. What do we do? If you're going to ever be in a relationship, and see, here's the bad news. Let me give you the bad news right up front. If you're going to be in any kind of relationship, it does not matter, marriage, friends, whatever, that relationship over time is going to get sideways. It's going to get twisted. That's just the way it is. We are sinful human beings. We're going to get, something is going to go amiss in this relationship. That happens all of the time. But the good news is, if you'll listen to what the Lord has to say, you can restore almost any relationship when it gets sideways. Years ago, we were on one of the moves we made. I don't remember which one it was. But we moved and we hired movers for this thing to move all the big furniture and whatnot. And so Susan has this antique sewing cabinet. It's got an antique sewing machine in it, the whole bit. She loves it. She's refinished it and all this stuff. And so right now, she doesn't use a sewing machine anymore. It's like an end table in our living room. And so she loves this thing. Anyway, in one of the moves, we put it out, they loaded the thing up. And when they unloaded us, they brought the cabinet to us in pieces. You know, there's a leg here and a leg there and a back over here. And they brought it in. And I'm watching this thing going, oh, we're doomed, you know. And so it comes in. And my only thought at the moment was, I'm glad I didn't move it, right? But you know what? We paid them. So there was some insurance tied to this thing. And so a few days later, and I'm thinking, oh, man, this will never come back together. There was a day where this little bitty guy, this little man shows up with a little case, and he comes in and he looks all the pieces over, you know, kind of gives a And I thought, oh, he's going to tell us nothing can be done. He opens up his little case, and he pulls out some glue and some clamps, and these little sticks are basically crayons. And he glues it all back together, and he gets the exact right color stick, and he colors in that. When he's done, you can't even tell. The sewing cabinet was totally restored. And really what I want to tell you this morning is if you'll listen to the Lord, he will give you the skills to show you what to do. You can become an expert at restoring a relationship when it gets sideways. And so, you know, that's what we're going to look at. And it's not surprising, really, that the Bible has a lot to say about this thing. I mean, God is a relational God. God lives in relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in one, just like the song we just sang. He lives in constant relationship. He created us to be in relationship with him and relationship with each other. So the scripture has tons to say about relationship. And for the most part, it's not just some cold list of theory and action steps. It's all stories. Real stories of real people with real conflicts in the midst of their relationships so that we can learn from the story. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at one story. It's a little short book in the New Testament. It's a letter. It's really more of a tweet than a letter. And it's because it's really a short deal. And we're going to look at the book of Philemon. You may need the table of contents. If you want to go rogue, it's about the 10th book from the end of the scripture. Now, if you've got an app, that's cheating. You know, I get that. But it's the 10th book from the end, Revelation forward. But you got to look quick because it's right between the T's and Hebrews. Right? And so it's right there, little page and a half, maybe. And it's this great little book of Philemon. Now, before we read it, let me introduce you to the key characters, okay? Let me walk you through the program so you know who's on stage. Because there's three. There's a dozen folks listed, but there's three we need to talk about. And the first one is the writer. That's Paul. The odds are you've heard of Paul, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul. He's the writer. He's the leader of this infant church in the first century. He's the missionary to all the known world. He's going everywhere starting churches. He's very outspoken. He's written a whole mess of the New Testament, a bunch of these letters. And this one, Philemon, is part of a group that we call the prison letters because he wrote them from prison in Rome. And so as Paul writes, he's in Rome in prison under house arrest. And so he's writing back. And the person he's writing to is the second player, that's Philemon. Okay, and Philemon is the leader of this little church. Now, he lives in the city of Colossae, for what that's worth. Same place the letter to the Colossians was written. It's a pretty prosperous city in what is now Turkey, what was then Asia Minor. He is a man, Philemon is a man of some wealth, some significant wealth. He's got some standing position in the community. My guess is he probably lived in one of the larger houses in the church because the church is meeting in his house. The church is an oversized small group meeting in his house, okay? And so he's one of the leaders of the church. He's hospitable, he's generous. And Philemon is serious. We'll see that as you read in a minute. He's serious about the things of Christ. He is a committed, all-in follower of Christ. He's plugged into ministry. He's plugged into the word. He's a serious follower of Jesus. So there's a letter from Paul to Philemon, and the subject of the letter is a guy named Onesimus. Okay, Onesimus. And he was a servant, slave in Philemon's house, but he ran away. You know, he's a new Christian when we run into him. We run into him, he's become a Christian in Rome. Evidently, he was in Rome in jail, interacts with Paul, and while he's there, he becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus. And so, just prior to this letter, in Rome, he has been serving Paul. He's been taking care of Paul, whatever Paul needed. So Paul is still under house arrest, and Onesimus is going here and getting this and doing that and serving and taking care of Paul. But again, the big problem is that he's this runaway servant, this runaway slave. He's a fugitive from the law. He had done something wrong to Philemon. And the book is written to bring restoration, to restore a broken relationship between Onesimus and Paul, right? And one more thing you need to know about Onesimus. This will help you. His name means useful. So as we read through it, you're going to see a play on the words where Paul says he was useless and now he's useful, but that was his name, so he's living up to his name. And look, before we dive in, let me just say one little aside here. I'll come back to this more next week. But let me just say a quick word about slavery, okay? And what I need you to do, if you can do it, is take your American glasses off, okay? You don't have to literally take them off. Okay, here's the problem. When we say slavery, what we hear is what was true of American slavery, this horrible period in our life. Because American slavery was really marked by kidnapping and racism, right? That's the mark of American slavery. It was a tragedy, travesty, horrible thing. But when you go back to the New Testament, slavery was completely different. You became a slave or a servant for one of three reasons. It might be that you were in debt, that you just ran out of money for whatever reason. You were broke and you owed somebody. And so you stepped into that. And you paid off your debt by serving for X amount of years. Sometimes people became slaves voluntarily. They chose to. They didn't have the money to either buy this land or to do this thing, so they served someone in order for the payoff on the back end. Think Jacob in the Old Testament where he wants to marry Rachel. He doesn't have the money for a dowry. He says, I'll work 7 years in order to marry your daughter, right? It's essentially like a stock option, right? I'm going to work on the front end, and then I'll get the payoff on the back end. And then the third reason someone became a slave was because of military conquest. Two nations went to war, and it was understood, if you lose, you serve. And that's just the rules of the game, you know. And so it may be for that case. But for whatever reason, we aren't sure exactly why Onesimus is a servant, a slave. And there's all kinds of rules, Old Testament, about how to do slavery, servanthood, with dignity, so that people were treated with the dignity they deserved. And so you've got to take that American lens off here, okay? But at any rate, he's run away. Now, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at this book, and we're going to look at it each week from the perspective of a different person. This week, Onesimus, next week, Philemon, the third week, Paul. Now, grab your Bible. We're going to look at verse 1. There's just no chapter, it's just verses. So verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Do you see that? Now listen, it's a letter to Philemon in front of the whole church. Paul is about to handle personal business in the context of a GroupMe message. Are you with me on this? Right? So he's going to have a serious conversation with Philemon that everybody gets to hear. So he's arrogant. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of the almost heavy-handed, guilt-ridden, most manipulative letters I've ever read. As you go into this thing, Paul is asking a question, but the pressure is huge. Again, he's confronting Philemon in front of the entire church. So how he answers is going to be, everybody's going to know. So follow along. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, I always thank my God. First, you always butter him up, right? I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Philemon, you are an awesome Christian, just a step below Jesus, right? Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you, force you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man. And now I'm also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There's the pity card. That I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in Christ. So, if you consider me a partner and a friend, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I'll pay it up. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my very own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you just happen to owe me your whole self as well. I do wish, brother, that he obviously had a Jewish mother, right? I mean, I love this. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, follow this. One more thing, prepare a guest room for me. Because I'm coming to your house, and we're going to talk eyeball to eyeball about what you do with this. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, these really important guys in the church who also will know whether you pull this thing off. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't this great? I love this letter. And so Paul, I mean, he's backing up the truck. This is important. I mean, why else would this little bitty insignificant tweet from Paul to Philemon even end up in the scriptures? Because reconciliation is the heartbeat of God. Between us and him and between us and each other, right? God wants us to get these relationships right, to restore that which is broken. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Everybody is innocent. I was thinking about that this week. I hope you've seen The Shawshank Redemption, one of the greatest spiritual movies in the last 20 years. If you haven't, go home and watch it. It's this great movie about redemption. It takes place in a prison. But there's this recurring line about who's guilty, and everybody's innocent in Shawshank. All the prisoners were empty. They all got robbed by their lawyer. They didn't do it, right? The lawyer failed them. I'm innocent. The problem in relationships is when it goes sideways, we're always innocent. We're all innocent. It's not my fault. It's not my fault this thing went sideways. It's their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And we at least think that if I'm a little bit wrong, they're a whole lot more wrong, which makes me innocent. See, to restore the relationship is not complicated. It's to make things right and to let things go. It's the quality of apology and the quality of forgiveness. It's just that simple. It's the confession that owning my part, and it is releasing the person from their part. But listen up. When the relationship goes sideways, when apologizing and forgiving needs to happen, our tendency is to focus on what we want to get and not what we need to give. Are you with me on that? In that moment, if we deserve an apology, all our focus is on that. They better give it up to me. I want that. But no thought whatsoever that I need to give a quality forgiveness as well. And so we tend to look at them and say, you better get it right. I kind of get to be off the hook here. And so the reality is, the problem is we all approach it going, well, I'm innocent here. I'm not that guilty. They're guilty. And that'll never resolve a relationship. So Onesimus, five lessons real quick that I see from Onesimus as we dive into this thing. And the first thing is this: it all starts with humility. If you're going to restore any relationship, it all starts with humility. Everything flows from that point. All of the points, this is the undercurrent of everything I see in Onesimus, that it's all humility. Matter of fact, Peter writes it and he says, all of you brothers, all of you folks, in your relationships with each other, clothe yourself in humility. If you're going to get relationships right, it all starts with humility. God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble, but it all starts here. The success of any relationship in your life is when you approach it from humility. If you've got to be number one, if you've got to be in control, then the relationship is doomed from the start. And so the Bible is filled with all kinds of instructions about and promises about the humble and problems for the proud and everything else. Of course, Jesus is obviously the model. He humbles himself, comes from heaven to earth, humbles himself, goes to the cross he doesn't deserve. And so it all starts with humility. But here's the funny thing. Humility, you cannot develop humility by seeking it. It's one of those rare things. You can get knowledge by seeking it. You can get understanding by seeking it. But once you start grasping at humility, all of a sudden you become proud of your humility. And the more you think you're humble, the prouder you are. And so you can do this incredible thing, serve greatly, and stand back going, wow, I am such a humble servant. And now you're in trouble, right? Because humility, as soon as you think you've got it, you've lost it. And so it's the only thing that by pursuing you lose. And so, and look, real humility is not thinking terrible things about yourself, which is this kind of lie in the culture. If I just go, oh, I'm such a loser. See, I'm being really humble, but I'm not. And so humility is not tearing yourself down. It's not thinking that you're lousy. Frankly, it's not even thinking about yourself. Humility is when you no longer think about you, that your thoughts are all about loving the Lord and loving people, and you don't even come into focus. Satan does not care if you are preoccupied with your pride or preoccupied with your humility, so long as you are preoccupied with yourself. You with me on this? So the first thing Onesimus does is he swallows his pride, admits that he was wrong, and he heads out to Philemon to get it squared away. This is tough. Do not underestimate how difficult this is, because pride is this whole sense. Because when you give into humility, there is this sense that you just think it feels like death. And it is death. It's death to your self-protection and your self-interest and your self-defense and your selfishness. But you cannot have a good relationship, and you cannot restore a broken one without humbling yourself. Okay? So the first thing, first key, first step, what I see in you is humility. Second thing, don't give in to avoidance. Take the first step. All right, don't give in to avoidance. You got to take that first step. You know, it was Onesimus who takes the first step in making it right. It wasn't Philemon. Philemon didn't come looking for him. Philemon doesn't go on the hunt. It's Onesimus that makes the journey back. He takes the first step. As a matter of fact, this week we're going to talk in small group, Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, and that's one of the big pushes of Jesus. If you've got something wrong, take that first step. You go make it right, right? And for Onesimus, think about this. The trip from Rome to Colossae took weeks. It took weeks. I wonder how long it took in Rome for him to come to the reality that he really needed to do this. My guess is because of the way Paul was pushing Philemon, I have a feeling he was pushing Onesimus, saying, you got to make this thing right. If you're going to keep growing up in the Lord, you got to make this thing right. But how many nights does he stop on the side of the road or by the campfire in a little inn, and he knows what he's headed into? Remember, the penalty is death. And I wonder how many times he thought, I just want to run away. And he'd already run away at least once in his life. He'd run away from Philemon. I wonder if he was in this bind with Philemon as a servant because he'd run away somewhere else. See, there's this danger that when you start running, you set a pattern and you keep running. And it may seem like no big deal. It's just this relationship and we're a little sideways on this thing. And if I don't work it out, it's no big deal. But you know what? Once you start a pattern of running away, once you start a pattern of avoiding the hard conversation, It becomes a pattern that you continue over time. And every time you bail, every time you run, every time you avoid, it gets easier to do it the next time because it changes your heart. When you avoid, your heart shrinks up inside. You shrivel up as a person and you become literally weaker. And your courage ebbs away. But when you take that step you need to take, you have that conversation you need to have, and you step into this thing, if necessary, here to say, I blew this deal. When you take that step, your heart expands. You walk taller. You're more courageous. And men and women, your courage and your boldness is in momentum. You are either becoming more courageous or more cowardly every day. You're moving. There is no status quo. And the decisions you make in these relationships is what determines this thing. And we have developed a culture of avoidance, especially in the church. We don't have the hard conversation. And look, let me just give you my pastoral perspective, what I see. I see it happen all the time. Somebody gets in a small group, and a small group is people. Sooner or later, that small group is going to get sideways. You're going to have a conversation. Somebody's going to step on your toes, say something, you know, talk over you, whatever. And all of a sudden, there's going to be this, and what happens in the moment, instead of stepping in and saying, we need to talk about this, what happens is people pull out and either stop contributing or they just pull out of the small group completely, stop going and maybe getting another one or maybe just stop. The tragedy, because we have churches all over town, if you get sideways with somebody in the church, you can back out of that sucker and just plug into another church and never deal with it, except for this little thing that your heart is shrinking. And there are some of you who stopped growing spiritually, and you're going around and saying, that's not being fed, this and that, but the issue is you won't take the step. You're in avoidance mode. Now, just a quick disclaimer. I need to say this right here. Listen well. I am not talking about abusive relationships, okay? Let's be clear on this. If you're in an abusive, destructive, damaging situation, I'm not saying go fix that. I'm saying get away from that, okay? What I'm really talking about is just the normal, everyday wear and tear that a relatively healthy relationship has. Step into it. Work it out. Take that first step. All right, let me give you the third key. Third thing I see in Onesimus here is that I have to own my part of the problem, right? If I'm fixing blame, then I'm not fixing the problem. I have to accept my responsibility for what I did wrong, and I have to stop the blame game and the excuse game. And what, you know, we don't know what Onesimus did wrong. We know from verse 11, Paul says he was useless. It sounds like he was a worthless servant, doing a lousy job. We know from verse 18, he says, if he owes you, and my assumption is he does. So he's done some damage. He's been unfaithful. He's done something miss. We don't know what it is. Maybe he stole some money by the way it's worded. There's no denial here. Onesimus is going, I didn't do it. He's saying, this is my piece of this thing. And it would be easy for him to step into this going, well, it's not my fault. Philemon was a lousy leader. I mean, isn't that what we do? Yeah, sure, I got mad, but it's your fault I got mad. Sure, I had an affair, but it's because you were cold to me or controlling to me. Yeah, I spent too much money because you wouldn't give me enough money. And so what we do is we take ours and we twist it and we put it back on somebody else. And we do this honestly because that's what Adam did in the garden, right? He eats the fruit, and God says, you ate the fruit. And he goes, it's not my fault, God. It's your fault. You gave me a lousy wife, right? And so ever since then, we've been doing the same thing over and over and over again. And so, look, it's embarrassing how many times we know that we're at fault. We know we blew it. We know we blew it. Our stubborn pride wells up, and we don't want to say, I blew it. We've got to own it. This is what breaks the gridlock of relationships. You got to own it. And it's not hard. It's three little words. You can say it a lot of different ways. You can say, I was wrong. Or I am sorry. Or please forgive me. That's really all it is. And it's just those three little words. Now, let me caution you. When you say it, if you go to apologize, you can only use the word I. You cannot throw any yous into this. I am sorry I hurt you, but you were mean. Now you've destroyed it. And you can't give any excuses. You can't say, I know I yelled at you, but I hadn't had anything to eat that day. Right? See, now what you said is, hey, I own it, but it's not my fault. You have to own it and not shuffle it off. Don't add a blame. Don't add an excuse. It's all I words. It's I did this. I apologize. I am sorry. I did wrong. You own your part. Now, let me just add on it. I'll say it specifically. You have to guard against rationalization. I see that again here in Onesimus. Yeah, because we tend to want to find a reason for our behavior. And again, we do this all the time, don't we? I mean, I could give you a million examples. The easiest one, maybe it's because I have this problem. It is because I have this problem. Yeah, but I mean, it's just, we'll go back to the driving thing, right? When you're driving too fast, don't you have a conversation in your head that justifies why it's okay for you to drive fast? Don't you say in your mind, I know that's the law, but I have to be at this thing. And it's important that I be at this thing so it's okay for me to go fast to get to this thing. As a matter of fact, it's so important that I be at this thing, and it's important that I be at this thing, and matter of fact, it would almost be wrong for me to go slow and be at this thing late because it's important for me to be at this. Isn't this what we do? Except when we've hurt somebody else, don't we begin to kind of go, well, it's, and we have this internal dialogue, and we rationalize it away, and we explain, but we cannot do that. And here's the other thing. You cannot, because we do this with rationalization, we can't say, hey, this was bad. I get that. I blew this relationship thing. But I'm doing this really good thing over here, and that offsets the bad thing over there. Onesimus is in Rome. He is serving Paul. This is like serving Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Rick Warren or Bill Hybels or whoever the great Christian leader is. He is serving the apostle to the nations who's starting all these churches. He's caring for this guy in prison so that more ministry can go on. He's doing incredible kingdom work in Rome, and Paul says that doesn't count. That doesn't offset. You still got to go back and get that squared away. You know, let me just be the voice of God for you here. Make it right. If there's something amiss, make it right. How do you know? See, my thought is this. We've been pounding away at this for half an hour almost or so. If you're sitting here and there's somebody's face that just keeps showing up in front of you, You know what I'm talking about? That moment where you're really, I'm just kind of going on along theoretically, and you keep thinking about this individual. It's because God is bringing that individual up to you and saying, that's the one. He's putting his finger on it, saying, that's the one. If you're like me, it could have been 20 different faces, but there's one that God is putting his finger on. If you listen to him, he's saying, I need you to get this one right. I need you to go make this right, to go to that one person and have that one conversation. And it's terrifying. And what you see from Onesimus is really this. This last key here is that I can expect Jesus to give me what I need in the moment. What Paul is calling us to, what God is calling us to, is incredibly hard. It's terrifying. And God is calling you to step into the danger of this relationship instead of avoiding the danger of this relationship. And so what Onesimus, I mean, it's this great Jesus is working in his life. He's come to the point he's trusted Jesus as Savior. We know this from verse 10, that he's been growing in Christ. We know this from 16. We know that he's this new creature in Christ. And we know that Jesus is at work in his life. And so Onesimus can go saying, yes, I've blown it many times. Jesus has paid for that. I'm forgiven. There's no condemnation. I go as a new creature in Christ. He can go in and say, I am weak. I don't have what it takes. I can go in weakness, independence, expecting Jesus to give me what I need. I can go in the midst of my fear and stepped into it because God will give me the courage that I need in the moment. And so Onesimus is doing this incredibly courageous and hard thing. It's the hardest work we will ever do. To step in and say, I need to make this right. And we all got those. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I've been hurt. Look, we'll talk about that next week. We're just talking about the one that we have hurt. And my guess, there's a number of us that God's putting his finger on something, someone, and saying, make the call. Grab them before the service is over. Send an email. Drop by their house, whatever it might be. Might be here at the church, might be somewhere else, but I will tell you, unresolved conflict will destroy a family, a church, a business, friends, anything. But wherever God is doing it, let me just encourage you to step into it. Now, let me leave you with this one thought of hope. There is a line of tradition in church history. There are scholars who look at Onesimus. And there was in the city of Ephesus, which was the largest church in all of Asia Minor. It was the most successful. It was the biggest, most effective church ever. And there is a point. There is a point in its history shortly after this that the bishop, the leader of that entire church, is a guy named Onesimus. And there is a thought that these two Onesimusi are the same. I want you to think about that. Could it be that God wants to do some great thing in your life, to use you in some powerful way, that the thing that's keeping you from taking this next step is that you haven't yet had the courage to deal with whatever it is you need to deal with. And what if your trust in the Lord to say, okay, God, I will step into the danger knowing you're with me. I will step into it. And what if he's just waiting for that to unleash some great work in your life? This could be the very thing holding you back. So what step do you need to take? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you again for Onesimus, this guy we don't know and barely heard of. And Lord, I thank you for his courage. Lord, I pray for us. We are a proud people. We are, Lord, we do not want to let go. And Lord, I pray that wherever you've placed your finger on somebody's life this week, in that uncomfortable spot, that they would cry out to you and trust you and then expect you to provide what they need, that which feels like death in the moment would turn out to be life and life abundant. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.